Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Studies in Luke is what I'm simply calling these last messages here. Today we'll be looking at Luke 11 verses 37 through 54. The heading in the Legacy Standard Bible, which I'm using, is Woes to the Pharisees and Lawyers. And I want to just read the, I have a two-page introduction to you. I want to just read it to you. Then we'll get into each one of these verses. You've heard the term gentle Jesus, Jesus meek and mild, perhaps thinking of him as he was a baby in Bethlehem laying in the manger. Some of that language is appropriate. I'm thinking especially of in Matthew 11. You know these words, you've heard them before. They're wonderful words where he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But it's also true that Jesus spoke of hell more than any other person in the Bible. And when it came to dealing with people who distorted and perverted the gospel, he did not hold back his criticism. His righteous anger and indignation was on display. The scribes and Pharisees were among the most often criticized, and deservedly so. They had done more to confuse the way a person is right before God than any other group. The Pharisees had their beginning during the 400-year period, time between the close of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New Testament era. They began as a reform group to turn Israel back from its breaking God's commandments to obedience. Over time, in an effort to keep people from breaking the Ten Commandments, they brought about requirements for people that didn't actually keep people from breaking them, but substituted a works righteousness rather than salvation by grace and a substitutionary atonement to be seen in the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. Salvation in the Old Testament age was the same as it is in the New Testament age. It was by faith in Jesus Christ as the only unblemished lamb that can atone for sin. Of course, they didn't have all the information we have about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and so forth. But it was all there in seed form as they offered animal sacrifices in accord with Scripture and lived lives of faithful obedience, awaiting the arrival of the Messiah who would explain all the truth to them. But now the Messiah had come. Jesus Christ had come. The scribes and the Pharisees are opposing him, bringing his pronouncement of condemnation upon them. So that brings us to the text we're looking at today. So let's turn, you probably already have turned, to Luke chapter 11. We'll begin here with verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. Reclined at the table because you realize they weren't sitting on chairs like we do. You've seen pictures of how they reclined about a low set little table. So I would ask this question, why did the Pharisee ask Jesus to have dinner with him? Could it be that he's truly seeking to gain truth from this itinerant pastor that so many people are drawn to him and he's doing miracles and exorcisms? Or was he looking for something about Jesus that he could criticize, some failure, some infraction of his own view of law keeping? Well, the text really doesn't say. It's a little bit suspicious, though, from all the other things we've seen about this group in their opposition. But let me ask this question. Why did Jesus accept the invitation? Because he says he went in and reclined at the table. Could it be because Jesus came into the world to reveal true righteousness and to save sinners, which is what this Pharisee is? Look at Luke chapter 19 for just a moment. And many people would say that likely Luke 19, verse 10, is the kind of the thematic verse of the Gospel of Luke, and I think it probably is, where Luke wrote, Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And this Pharisee, of course, is lost, not knowing the true way of salvation. So look at verse 38. "But when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now, the Pharisees had a long list of rules people were required to keep, including a rule about how you wash your hands before you eat. God had 10 commandments, and they had been able to expand that to 612 commandments, some people would say, about many things. And the issue prompted by this ceremonial washing, it concerns a procedure, which I cannot explain to you because I don't know what all it entailed. But you had to wash your hands a certain way before you could eat. I don't know how long it took. It's all a religious ritual. It had zero to do with hygiene. Jan used to tell me to wash my hands. It was all about hygiene. This rule is not. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote, "With the Pharisees, salvation depended on all-out obedience." All-out obedience. So I'm going to ask this question. I've got a lot of questions today. Does our salvation depend on all-out obedience? And the answer is yes, if we're thinking of the all-out obedience of Christ Himself, because our salvation depends upon what He has done, and we often talk of this. We talk of His active obedience and His passive obedience. Our salvation depends upon the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, no sin, and that righteousness that He manifested in His life is imputed to our account. Not that we have been righteous, but when we stand before God, we will stand there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's amazing, don't you think? But it is true. And then His passive obedience. When we speak of His passive obedience, we're speaking of His death, His atonement, His death on the cross. We call it His passive obedience because He allowed them to do it to Him. And of course, it's because of that our sin is put upon Him. He has paid for it. He has atoned for it. And it's because of that perfect righteousness of Christ and His atoning death that we are saved, and it's all through and in Him. So here's the next question. Are we capable of all-out obedience? No, we are not. We are a fallen people. Even as Christians, sin still has its effect upon us. But here's the thing, and this is so important. As regenerate people, and a regenerate person is someone that the Spirit of God has come into the life, come into the heart, is born again. As regenerate people, we are capable of desiring to live godly lives out of gratitude for a salvation freely bestowed by grace. So, let us be doing that, because that's what He's called us to do. And that's not something that saves us, but it's something we want to do because we're grateful for what He has done for us. Notice this too. I wanted to emphasize this word still in verse 38. The Pharisee marveled. He marveled that Jesus wasn't complying to His rule and washing His hands just like He thought He should. And that's because the Pharisees had such control over the lives of people that they just expected that everybody would conform and do exactly what this tradition of the elders called for. And Jesus wasn't complying. He wasn't doing that. Verse 39, let's go on. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness." So Jesus said that washing parts of the body like the hands while the heart is full of impurity makes about as much sense as washing the outside of a cup that's unclean, but you leave the inside dirty. And he was accusing the Pharisees of wickedness on the inside. There are lots of excellent Old Testament passages that show that obedience to God's word is the most important thing of all. Religious rituals, yes, they are important. Yes, they should be kept. But they're meaningless without obedience. He wants his people to love him and serve him by following him. Look, for example, at Micah chapter 6. I know that's not one of the books we turn to a lot, but you'll probably find it if you keep looking here. I just found it. Micah 6. Look, if you have it there, or else just listen. Micah 6, verses 6, 7, 8. This is a great passage. I remember we sang a song about this. Some of us here one time did. Verse 6. With what shall I come before Yahweh, or with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? To love loving kindness, that's a word that usually means keeping covenant promises, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a great passage there, and there are many like that that show that what really pleases God is obedience to his word. Okay, let's go on with verse 40 and 41. He said, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Now that there is a difficult saying in verse 41. Give that which is within as charity. It's a hard saying. Here's how the Reformation Study Bible would explain that. Jesus is saying there must be an inner right attitude when one gives to the poor, and when the inside is right, all is clear. John MacArthur said this, and he's thinking the same way, alms are to be given not for show, but as an expression of a faithful heart. And look there at the beginning of verse 40, "You foolish ones." I mean, Jesus didn't shy away from calling people hypocrites or fools. He wouldn't call them that if they didn't deserve it, but he didn't shy away from it either. So I would ask this, I don't believe as a pastor I've ever called anybody in the church a fool. I hope I haven't. I don't think I have, and I don't think it would be appropriate. So I want to read something to you here. I think you'll appreciate this from William Hendrickson, who's writing on this subject, who was himself not only a theologian but a pastor. "You fools," whether as English equivalent we prefer "you fools" or "you foolish ones," either way, would a modern audience approve of being addressed in this manner? We should remember, however, that Christ's all-seeing eyes were able to do what today's ministers cannot do. Those eyes were able to penetrate to the very depth of human hearts. Accordingly, the passage cannot mean that any clergyman now has the right to call the members of his congregation fools. On the other hand, it is also true that there are times when a faithful minister will have to use language that is not exactly complimentary. The result? The following summarizes what actually happened in the case of a pastor who was bidding farewell to his congregation. A certain lady shook his hand very firmly and with tear-filled eyes remarked, no minister has ever hurt me as much as you did. Thanks be to God, I needed it. I thought that was an interesting little, I don't know who that person was who had that experience. But, all right, let's go on with verse 42 here, where he continues, and here we have a woe, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The Pharisees were very careful to observe tithing, as it is taught in Leviticus 27 and in Deuteronomy 14. And in Old Testament days, tithing, of course, tithing is a giving of the tenth. It involved your money, your herds, and your garden. And the Pharisees tithed even the smallest of plants. But they overlooked such spiritual sacrifices as love of God, love of neighbor, and help of a person in need. And let me just say this. Though tithing is not specifically commanded in the New Testament, it has been accepted as a proper response to the love of God found in Christ and His atonement for sinners in our age. In fact, perhaps our giving for maintenance of the church and the gospel should exceed Old Testament standards. We are much more blessed than they were, and we should certainly not hold to a lower standard than they did. I think it's just be good to remind ourselves of that once in a while. Let's go on with verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Now, the best seats in the synagogue were those down on the front row. A lot of people would think that the best seats are always in the front row. I've always been amazed at people that can sit that close to the screen in a movie theater, but some do it. But these best seats didn't face the platform. These front seats face the congregation. Because after all, these guys really want to be seen by everybody and to be noticed that they are especially pious. And respectful greetings in the marketplace didn't mean something like, hello, good to see you, how are you doing? Hendrickson says it was an elaborate verbal recognition of the prominence of the persons addressed. These Pharisees liked to have everybody admire them. Let's go on with verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So there was a tradition among the Jews that when they had a major feast like Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, and lots of people were coming into Jerusalem for that who didn't know the lay of the land so well, graves would be whitewashed so everybody could see exactly where they were so that nobody would be ceremonially defiled by walking mistakenly over a grave. And I don't know where I picked this up, but I don't like to walk over a grave in a cemetery. I'm not sure where. Maybe my parents told me not to do that. I don't know. But for them, it would be a ceremonial defilement if they walked over a grave, even if it was unknown to them. So people who accepted the tradition of the elders, these rules, these special religious rules, they were unknowingly defiled because they were keeping the wrong set of rules. They weren't keeping God's set. They were keeping these man-made rules. And they were becoming involved in a works righteousness system of salvation. Let's go on with verses 45 and 46. And in this text, these who are addressed are called scholars of the law. These are the scribes, the law experts, probably the best of the scribes, of those who best know the scriptures. Verse 45 says, now one of the scholars of the law answered and said to him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. But he said, "Woe to you scholars of the law as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So they were putting all these rules, and we call this legalism, and just making all these rules for people. And yet, as far as they were concerned, they found loopholes. They didn't even keep them themselves. And Jesus is aware of that and criticizes them for it. Verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. You are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they that killed them, and you build their tombs." I'm just going to go on here, I think. "For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.'" Here's another thing hard to understand. What did Jesus mean by the term "the wisdom of God"? Find that there in verse 49. "For this reason also the wisdom of God said." It might sound like that's the name of a book, but probably not. It's probably something like "God in his wisdom has declared." It's probably the best way to understand that. And then there's this passage in this phrase in verse 50, "so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation," Jesus' generation of Israel. And that's from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. "Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." Now, how probably the best way to understand that, you know that Cain killed his brother Abel. And that's in Genesis chapter 4. So there you have the first book of the Bible and the first act of bloodletting that occurred because of Cain killing his brother. Zechariah, that is mentioned here, is not he's not the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was the son of the good priest Jehoiada. Hope you remember the story about Jehoiada, who, because Jehoiada hid Joash as a little baby during the reign of Queen Athaliah, Jehoiada helped Joash become the king. After Jehoiada the priest died, Joash did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. He kind of went bad for a while, and he was reproved by Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was also a priest. He reproved King Joash, and Zechariah was killed by the king for rebuking him, and you can find that story in 2 Chronicles 25. So here's the thing. At that time, Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament. And it wasn't 1 and 2 Chronicles, just one book of Chronicles. The last book of the Old Testament was not Malachi, as we find it in our Bibles today. But it was the book of Chronicles, where it tells about the killing of Zechariah. So it's from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament age. All of this is being charged against the people of Jesus' generation. Now, we might wonder whether God is fair to punish the generation of Jesus for the sins of past generations. Well, who are we to pass judgment on God? But let me say this. The present generation should have learned from the past, and they didn't. They just repeated the same things that had been done in the past. And in persecuting Jesus, they have certainly added to the sins of the past as well. Sometimes you have to stop and wonder, does our generation learn anything? Do we really learn anything, or do we just repeat a lot of the same mistakes that are made in our society as well? verse 52, this is really, and we're really end with this verse, a very important verse. Woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. This is a very serious charge. They had taken away the key of knowledge, and that's because salvation had now come to be viewed as something that is to be earned. If you go to heaven, it's because you earn it. By keeping these commands, these rules that they had about hand washing and everything else, you could merit heaven. The knowledge of salvation by grace alone had been taken away. And that's still true today. That was true of the Jews in Jesus' day. That's true of the Jews today. And that's true of society at large. Look at, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Okay, Romans 9, would you look at verse 30, where Paul writes, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone," and so on there. And that's still true today. Consider this, and this is true. Every religion, every cult, teaches salvation by some form of rule-keeping. Look at it closely and you'll find out you've got to do this or that to be saved. Christianity, however, teaches something different. It teaches we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it is a sad fact that most of the people whom you live around, if they even think about it, are not trusting in Christ, but they are trusting in some form of human merit to get them to heaven. And just kind of as a footnote to this, I was talking to a Christian lady this week who her background is Catholicism, and she made this statement. I think it's most interesting. She said that in Catholicism, guilt is really a problem. It's really hard to get rid of your guilt. Well, there's only one solution for guilt, and that's Christ. I'm talking about guilt as to the matter of our relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. And of course, we understand this, that the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That settles it, doesn't it? And that's not a forgiveness that's just setting aside the justice of God. That's a forgiveness based upon what Christ has done to atone for sin, to pay for sin. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we can stand upon that, that deals with guilt. Nothing else in all the world can deal with guilt, but the blood of Christ does. And that sets Christianity apart from all other religious views and groups. So next week, we'll start out with chapter 12. I know I'll never get through all this chapter before I'm done preaching, but we'll probably take the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. Father, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has made so many things clear to us, and we thank You for the apostles, and we thank You for Paul that have made salvation clear, that it's through Christ that we are saved. We have not the ability within ourselves to do anything, not even one thing, that merits heaven, but He has done it all on our behalf. May that truth become known to our neighbors, our friends, our families, and may it be believed, and may the Spirit of God open hearts to this wonderful gospel message of salvation in Christ. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.